Here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll read the passage. It'll be verses 1 through 7. And then we'll open our time in God's word together in prayer. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceable and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is a testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Let's open our time together in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you give us even direct command and calling to come before you. Or even as we just sang, bow the knee. Lord, you are the great creator, and yet you invite us to come, and you hear our prayer. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ stands at your right hand interceding on our behalf. Lord, we thank you that you desire that we should pray for all people. Specifically, we should pray for their salvation. Lord, today we even think of the wonderful heritage you have given us in our mothers. We thank you for this. Women who reflect the godly women of the Bible, such as Hannah, the woman of Proverbs 31, the mother even of the man addressed here, Timothy, whose mother and grandfather were godly women who trained him in the scriptures. Lord, help us to take their example and to study it for ourselves and to take it upon ourselves to obey even what you say here, that we would pray first of all. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. So, 1 Timothy. Timothy is a good book. There's two of them, and they're letters. Now, some of you who are a little younger don't know what letters are, okay? And that's understandable. We have emails now, right? Okay? And instant messaging and whatever the Snapchat or whatever it is today, right? Instant communication. In Paul's day, letter writing was actually pretty new in that it was reliable. Imagine that. Imagine writing a letter. Some of you who have done that, I've done that quite a bit, and not knowing if it will ever get there. We have that somewhat today when we send an email and we hope it actually gets there and comes back, right? And we don't get this email back that says, oh, we couldn't deliver it. In Paul's day, letter writing was finally becoming reliable because of the Roman Empire. And so Paul put it to good use. Being a Roman citizen, he used it to write what we have in the Bible as these epistles or letters to different individuals and churches. To the Thessalonians, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, to the Colossians. All these letters. And he's writing to a particular person here in 1 Timothy. He's writing to a man named Timothy. It's pretty obvious when you read the title, right? But we don't all know that. So he's writing to this young man, Timothy. Timothy, who had joined Paul on his missionary journeys because he had been trained and had a good report of the believers being trained by his mother and grandmother who were believers. Timothy is actually half Jewish, and I believe it's half Cretan. And here he is, and he is following with Paul, and Paul's kind of taking him under his wing. We have a lot of schooling today, right? People go off to 4 years of college. Some of us are have done way more than that, and not sure if we got much more. But there's this backlash today with people going and doing technical education, right? And learning a trade, and that's a good thing. There's some trades that have been falling by the wayside, but we usually learn trades by what?
Teachers.
Practice. We go under somebody's wing and we learn to do the thing, right? Apprentice. In many respects, Timothy is Paul's apprentice. He follows him along on missionary journeys, and he learns to be a minister of the gospel from Paul the Apostle. In doing so, Paul eventually is put in prison, and Paul sends Timothy to the church at Ephesus. If you read in your Bible the epistle to the Ephesians, that is the church Timothy is serving. Timothy is basically the pastor there. Probably over several churches, not unlike our Western United States. And to this person, Paul writes. Now, the first chapter is somewhat introductory, right? We could almost look at, like, Dear Timothy. There's a prayer in there, and there's some other instructions. In fact, really right preceding this section, Paul recounts his charge that God gave him and passes it on to Timothy to be a minister of God's word. And then he also warns about some men who had avoided their charge and were teaching falsehood. And from this introduction, Paul writes to Timothy, First of all, I urge supplication, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all. Dr. D. Edmund Hebert, who wrote on prayer and wrote on several books of the Bible, wrote this: Prayer is indeed the Christian's vital breath. It is also God's gracious arrangement whereby his saints are privileged to work together with him in furthering his sovereign purpose. Paul writes to Timothy, and he tells him, when it comes to the church, he's giving him instructions about the church, about how it should function, how Timothy should lead the church. He's going to do the same thing for a young man named Titus. And he writes, first of all, prayer. In fact, if we were to do a survey of the book of Acts, we would see that prayer plays an important or central role from the selecting of a replacement for Judas, which we read this morning in Acts chapter 1, which was right before the day of Pentecost, to beatings, jail cells, shipwrecks, and most importantly, the ministry of the gospel. Prayer is central in the book of Acts, occurring 30 different times, the words for prayer in the book of Acts. If there ever was a manual for the church, wouldn't it be the book of Acts? And 30 times in there, prayer is directly mentioned. If that is the case, then where is the prayer today? Why is it not central in the church? See, the first thing on Paul's heart when he's addressing Timothy, this young pastor, concerned about this church that Paul planted. Paul started this church in Ephesus. He says, first of all, pray. Now we come to that word, that first of all, and we think of a list. Anybody have to-do lists? Okay, a couple of you. I have lists that are to-do lists that are to-do lists for the to-do lists. Okay, it's just the way it works. Now sometimes we number them, right? We number the list. This is the first thing we need to do, the second thing we need to do, so forth down the list. And we think of a numerical hierarchy, right? And sometimes when we get to a first, we think of a hierarchy. Or maybe we think of it in a logical argument, right? Paul is famous for his arguments where you get so deep into the argument you can't remember where he started. And you kind of have to diagram it to figure out where he's going. Read the book of Romans. Sometimes it gets kind of deep there. Maybe we think logical argument, right? First of all, second of all, third of all, that sort of thing. But that's not where Paul's going. The word he uses here for first is a word talking about primary. The primary thing. He says, first of all, or the primary thing then I urge for you, Timothy, for the church you're caring for as pastor, is that prayer be made. So we have Paul then describing in these first seven verses the primacy of prayer. He charges Timothy that the church there, that Timothy himself should be praying all prayer for all people, including all leaders. The first two verses says, first of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for the people you like. Does it say that there? The people you like? All men. That all men is not excluding you ladies, okay? Right? In Pennsylvania, they have the word yuns. It means everybody. In the Southeast, they have y'all. And there's a plural y'all, a singular y'all, and all y'all. Everybody y'all. Okay. All men, everybody. Not excluding the ladies. He's using the plural, the general plural there of everyone. Talking about everyone. And Paul says, I urge. You can see his heart here, his pastoral heart sitting there, penning this. And Paul could just straight out command. But he says, I urge. His desire is for them to take this upon themselves. I urge you, first of all, the primary thing you need as a church, as a pastor, is that all prayer for all men. Because he uses here three different descriptors of prayer, including thanksgiving. You ever think of thanksgiving in your prayer? Several different types. Here, he uses, I urge supplications, right? Requests. Requests for needs, that sort of thing. Prayers, that's more of a general term. Intercessions, that is a desire for the good of that person. We were just studying in Sunday school. Here's Moses. Here's the children of Israel. All right, we got two of our Sunday school people here. What did the children of Israel do? They disobeyed, they rebelled, right? They're in the wilderness. They're about to go into the promised land for the, after just coming out of Egypt. God commands Moses, send spies, one man from every tribe. What do 10 of the 12 do? No, we can't go! It's too scary, they're big people! Right? We just brought back grapes and they're huge. If it falls on you, you're going to die. You're going to be grape jelly. We can't do this. And they're right, they can't do it. Caleb and Joshua say, no, with God we can go. God is with us. But still, the people persist and they say, no, we can't do it. We're not going to the land. We wish God had left us in Egypt to die or in the wilderness to die. Really? So God says, I'm going to destroy this people, Moses. I'm going to make a nation just out of you. And Moses intercedes on behalf of the people, intercession. In the New Testament, intercession usually is associated with praying for someone's salvation. or praying for their release from prison like the church did in the book of Acts for Peter when he was thrown in prison. So Paul lists supplications as asking for someone's needs, general prayers, intercession for their salvation or release. And then he says, and thanksgivings. Do you have that person? I've got that person. I've got a couple of them. We've talked about it before. You know that person? You see him in the grocery store and you go, nope. All right. Confession. Who has that person? I got that person too. Thanksgivings. For them. For that person. For that annoying pastor that stands up there and gets on your nerves every Sunday. Thanksgivings. And Paul is pointing Timothy to, and this church in Ephesus, even to us today, because it's been included in God's infallible word. The first thing, prayer for all people. All prayer for all people, including, then look at verse 2, for kings and what? All who are in high positions, all leaders. Some of us have those people, but some of us have those people that are in government. Right? We have this political stripe or that political stripe, and depending on who's in power, we don't like it. Or if both of them are in power, we don't like either one of them. Imagine a church in a Roman province made up of Jewish people and Greeks, the mystery of God in Ephesians, that Christ would unify this diverse people that have no reason for coming together other than the blood of Christ. And for that trouble, they're taken then under the Roman governor, Emperor Nero, to die in the arena. To gladiators, to beasts, to be the blood sport for the masses. To that church, Paul tells them to pray for their leaders. What's going to happen to the church? Right? We're even facing this today. There's legislation out there to protect even more sin. What will happen when that legislation goes through eventually one day? Maybe not today. And it becomes a crime to preach the Bible. What about the church in China? What about the church in India? Well, the church in all these places where it is illegal to be a Christian or you're considered a non-human. What will happen to the church? Paul writes to a church facing the same thing. He says, pray for your leaders. And it's interesting because then he follows it up with, so that we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. How's that going to happen? How can we live a peaceful life if the government's against us? We pray for our leaders, and specifically, then we pray for evangelism. Look how Paul connects the passage. He doesn't just say, go and pray and leave it there and cut it off. He says, pray. And here's how we live a peaceable life. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires what? All people to be saved. All people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of God and the truth. How will the church survive if the leaders are bad? Pray for the leaders. Pray that they be saved. How can we live peaceful lives in a sin-cursed world? People are saved. And so we see not only the primacy of prayer for the church, but we see the primacy of prayer in evangelism. Paul wants you to pray to an end. He wants you to pray that all people, the same with God, would come to know their Savior. He says, this is good, is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires, hears God's heartfelt desire that all would come to be saved. Now, is God sovereign? Yes. But in his sovereignty, he gives man the ability to choose. Just like the children of Israel staying out there in the wilderness, they get the support back from the spies. They have a choice to believe God and his promises or to disbelieve. Each one of us have that choice. We can believe what God has said in his word and believe his promises that he has paid for our sins, or we can disbelieve and condemn ourselves in rebellion to hell. Paul says, here's the primary thing in the church. You need to pray for everyone, including your leaders, because God wants them to be saved. How are we going to see more people in Kemmerer accept Christ? How are people in Cokeville? All right, go visit Cokeville. Yeah. How are they going to be saved? How are people in the Cache Valley going to receive Christ? Can we convince them? You ever tried that? You ever tried to convince someone? How well did that go? Not so well, right? God has to do the work. But how's he going to do the work if we don't ask him? Can he still do it? Yes. Does he often? Yes. But what's in view here is his desire for us to pray that his desire will be fulfilled. In fact, look at it. Verse 3. This is good. It is pleasing to whom? Pleasing in the sight of God. Praying for the salvation of souls is pleasing to God. It fulfills the desire of God. Why? Because he desires all to know salvation. In fact, we have in the model prayer, some call it the disciples' prayer, some call it the Lord's prayer. When Christ teaches the disciples to pray, one of the phrases in there, one of the initial phrases is what? Thy will be done. What's God's will? What's God's desire? That people would be saved. You ever pray and thought, well, God, I don't know what your will is. What should I be praying for? What step should I take? You want to know what part of God's will is? Salvation of others. So he tells us to pray to that end. But look at verse 5. In talking about God's desire for people to be saved, that this is his heartfelt, strong desire, this knowledge of the truth. And Paul adds on to this, for what? There is one God. What else? There's one, what?
Intercessor, mediator.
Mediator. Between who? God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, if you go to the book of Hebrews, you'll look and you'll see that Christ stands at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. That's a good thing. You need it and I need it. Christ is described. Christ, as the word for Messiah, the New Testament word for Messiah, is described as the perfect prophet, priest, and king. That center one, in fact, Hebrews will deal with it quite a lot, that Christ is not just the perfect priest, he's the perfect sacrifice, completed fully for us, and now is at the right hand of God. He's the only one that can stand between God and us. In the Old Testament, we have the Old Testament priests. There's a reason they had to wear a rope when they went into the Holy of Holies. Because it was a better than 50% chance they weren't right with God and they were going to die there. How'd you like a human only intercessor, mediator between you and God? Imperfect, sinful as you. That just might have to be drug out of the presence of God dead. But Christ is the perfect one. The only one who perfectly fulfilled God's law and can stand between us and the Holy God, having applied his righteousness to us and paid for all our sins. And in this, Paul says, here is part of the knowledge of the truth, that there is one God, because what Paul is living in ministry in a world that has many, many gods. And there's one mediator, one way to God. You see, praying for the salvation of others, interceding for them, praying in evangelism, we, in a small way, partake in Christ's mediation. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we're called Christians, right? Little Christ. We talk often about becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. Here's one of the things Jesus Christ does. And so it is fitting that we reflect what he is doing in heaven here on earth and pray to God that others would know salvation. So we see the primacy of prayer in the church, in evangelism. But then verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. It's kind of interesting. Here Paul, in the middle of this description on prayer, this desire is putting forth, here's the primary thing you and the church need, is prayer. In fact, he's going to continue on prayer somewhat in a little bit. He adds this portion about, for I, and for this reason, I was appointed. What reason? That everyone would know salvation. For this, pray. So we're about three deep into this, and he says, for this reason, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, even a teacher to the Gentiles. So we can extend Paul's argument here that prayer is primary, the primacy of prayer in proclamation. You ever been sitting there and going, what in the world is Pastor Hartman preaching? Or me, especially me. You ever thought to pray for him as he preaches? You ever thought to pray for him as he studies and prepares to teach? And Paul, connecting it, says, I need prayer too as an apostle for preaching and teaching. He's making the point that we need prayer in proclamation, that prayer is central, is primary to proclamation. Now, you may say, well, that seems a little stretching in this passage. Well, I would point you to Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, which says, at the same time, pray also for us, this is Paul writing, that God may open us a door to the word to prepare to declare the mystery of God on account for which I'm a prisoner. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, brothers, pray for us. Or 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Paul says the first primary thing you, Timothy, the church there in Ephesus, needs is prayer. You need to pray. It needs to be a central core part of your being that you're praying for all people with all prayer, even for all leaders, so that the gospel would go forward, that they would receive salvation. How do people receive salvation? How shall they hear without a preacher? Without someone proclaiming the truth. Prayer extends even to the proclamation. The central need for prayer in the church. For us. There's no mistake that we meet together Wednesdays for prayer. There's no mistake that we ask and pray for each other's requests. But are we really praying on our own, together here as a church? If prayer is primary to the ministry of the church, to evangelism, to the proclamation of God's word, even to the vital function of the church itself, then why do we pray so little? You walked in here probably thinking, oh, it's going to be a great Mother's Day message. I can tune it out. In fact, I would remind you of some very godly women who prayed. Hannah prayed so hard. Eli thought she was drunk. I'm sure there is some praying by Timothy's grandmother and mother as he was growing up. As he was setting off with this guy named Paul, who is known as Saul, who used to persecute the church, and now he's already become famous for being thrown in prison. Some of the greatest prayer warriors have been ladies. My grandmother on my father's side especially. I think my mother does it out of worry. But Paul addresses us today about prayer. He's writing to a young pastor, to a young church, to a small church, in a place not so different than ours. In a time that's not so different than ours, with persecution. To people not so different than us. He says the first thing you need as a church is to pray for all people, that they would know salvation, and that the proclamation of God's word would go out. Are you praying? Will you pray concertedly with the same fervor as Hannah did, that new life would come in Christ Jesus to the people around you? Let's pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much that you want us to pray. Lord, I think of the ones Elijah was in contest with. Oh, the things they had to do to try and get the attention of their false god. And yet you welcome us. In fact, you command us, urge us to come to you. You, the Creator, the Almighty, the one who gave your Son to give us entrance into your throne. And you ask us to pray. You want us to pray. You want us to come. Lord, help us to pray. Help us to be even like the very many women recorded in Scripture, like Hannah and others who gave themselves to prayer. Lord, help us to take the admonition from Paul seriously that we would be a church of prayer, praying for everyone that salvation would come to them, that they would accept it, that the proclamation of the gospel would go forth in our little town here and across the world. Lord, we ask you to teach us to pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.